We are continuing our study, Acts chapter 2, Christianity, in an Acts 17 world. Our goal the first period was to talk about, in a topical fashion, the key elements that comprise the Christian faith as found in Acts chapter 2. These key elements. Now we go to the second part, which is a discussion of how we can, what we need to do in terms of communicating those elements or key topics to a world that is, well, similar to Acts chapter 17 and the things that Paul encountered when he went to Athens and Mars Hill. It is surprising, perhaps, to students who first encounter this history to learn that the 21st century, our first world, modern world, is incredibly similar to the things that were experienced by Paul in Athens. Athens was the center of learning in the Greco-Roman world. Roman nobles would be sent there to continue their education. Tremendous emphasis upon philosophy and learning, so much so that it's reported that streets and avenues would be named for philosophers. So you might have a Plato Parkway, maybe a Socrates Street, or Aristotle Avenue. But these were names that people knew and they venerated. They considered themselves to be cultured, contrary to any barbaric peoples or tribes. Great respect for philosophers and teachers. But here's one aspect that Paul found as he went there, saw that altar to the unknown God. He said, "I perceive that you are very religious." They were a religiously active world. They didn't want to leave any unknown God out that they may have failed to honor. So they have this sort of catch-all type of setting. They were so religious, even superstitious, that one might say, if they had had bicycles and rubber tires with inflation, they may have worshipped the goddess Punctura, so that every time they offered his sacrifices, they were protected from nails in the roadway. Well, you know, they wanted to have religion in every aspect of life, and it was. Religion was in every aspect of life. The problem is it was so scattered and uninformed that it was destructive, and it wasn't what it should be. So Paul's desire was to reach them with the principles we've already talked about, and to give them the proper perspective so those religious tendencies, interests, inclinations would be directed toward the one who should receive praise and honor. We're going to talk about the same seven elements that we've just mentioned, only this time applying them to consideration of Acts 17 type world, which is really ours, religiously active in many ways, but scattered, uncertain, and at times really groping to find something that is tangible, something to which they can anchor themselves. So we begin this time with the world and the Godhead. I encourage us to realize that we are not living in a religiously diverse time, any more so or any less so than was the first century. In years past, if you were going to encounter someone who was a practicing Buddhist, you might have to go to various parts of the United States, California, New York, around major metropolitan areas. If you heard the word Islam in years past, it might have conjured images of desert scenes from the other side of the world. That is not the case today. Today, the practitioners of the world's religions live down the street from us. They have Barsana Dam over on Camp Bemecula Road. They are the classmates of our children in school. And so we don't have to go in some ways out. They come around us. We are all together. It's a very cosmopolitan type of feel, as it was in the first century. I would suggest, brethren, especially preachers and teachers, it is worth taking some amount of time to learn about the world's religions that we are possibly going to encounter where we are. I don't have to, you know, I certainly don't buy into everything that they say, but if I can have an insight, especially into deficiencies, then I can talk to someone meaningfully, perhaps. I can answer questions that cause them to reconsider what they are doing and practicing. I had one professor of world religions when I was at Austin Presbyterian Seminary. Now, he was Reformed, a church member. But he had done time in his world religion study. He'd lived in Sri Lanka for a while. Now, the religion there primarily is Buddhism. You know, in America, Buddhism is cachet. Tiger Woods and other people, and it's the up and coming. You're enlightened and cosmopolitan if you engage in something like that. There, he said they hated it Because it has this idea of reincarnation, you never break the cycle, and it's just a wearying, tedious idea. He said they loved the thought that a person would die once, and then a judgment. But Christianity offered a break to something that they found odious or tedious. Well, we want to be able to speak about those kinds of things. What we don't want to do is leave people with the impression that any religion is as good as any religion. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote to a congregation from a very cosmopolitan background, not unlike our first world. And he said that his goal had been to turn them to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath that is to come. Paul said, you had religious diversity, but I want you to focus on the one true and living God, the Godhead we saw in Acts chapter 2. Well, we want to say the same things to our world and our time as well. We cannot practice an open worship or the thought that one God is the same as another God. It's especially important to say this because in popular media, and you know this is the time when there is greater ability to influence the thoughts of people in remote places from us than at any other time in history. Someone may say, well, the God of the Jews is the same as the God of the of Muslims, is the same as the God of the Bible, etc. Brethren, that's false. The reason it's false is what we alluded to back in the previous session. If a person does not take the entirety of what the canon says about the Godhead, then a person cannot understand the Godhead the way that the Lord would expect and would desire. For example, the God that you and I serve is the Godhead made of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what about Judaism today when they do not acknowledge that Jesus is divine? In fact, probably just better done away with. Their God does not include Jesus. That means their God is not the one that the New Testament teaches and that you and I serve. In Islam, Jesus is regarded as only a human and then only the second best in terms of prophets and service. So the God Allah, by the way, Allah, my understanding, family, tribal God of his people, Muhammad's people, took it, applied Bible names and meanings to it, and fabricated his own idol, just tried to borrow a recognized name. But Allah is not Jehovah, not even close. Does not include Jesus, for example. Does not teach the same things. Would not endorse the same things. So the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, is not the same as any other deity that is proposed and then worshipped by any other group. And we ought to be willing to say that in our Acts 17 world so that people are challenged to consider, who is this God that I would propose to serve? The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 that the Lord is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those that, here it is, know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus. Well, I want to know God. There's penalties for those who don't know Him. And unless you and I are willing to speak about the exclusive, unique, and very special nature of the Godhead of the Bible, then it's impossible for people to know Him and to serve Him the way that ought to be done. Whom we worship matters. Number two, the world and God's creation. We use this to talk about the failures and the sins that people are caught up in, the scoliosis that they morally and spiritually experience. How do people know that that's right? That it's not just the claim of some writers of Bible documents to say everybody's wearing sin or carrying sin? Here's the answer. Because people say, I'm sorry, all the time. And every time a person has to say, I'm sorry, it's because they are acknowledging they've not done something right. And every time they wish that this other person would apologize to them and set things straight, they're acknowledging that person is in error. Or we flip on the evening news and we watch as the world celebrates the death of a terrorist leader, and we are reminded that the world does contain absolute moral evil. It's just that we need to see it and challenge the world to see it as something bigger than just, he hit me. Every sin is a sin against God and against the purposes for human existence, and therefore ought to be addressed as God would indicate. It includes moral considerations as well as spiritual considerations. We want to remove ourselves from the scoliosis that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, spoke about. You and I know that the world is not headed in the right direction. But here's something that may surprise you. Just a few years ago, the Washington Post conducted a survey in which they asked adult respondents in America, do you believe that the moral direction of our nation is headed in a positive direction or in a negative one? Are we morally headed in a good way or a bad way? It may surprise you how many people said headed in the wrong direction, 76%. And probably everybody in this room would say that. But what was even more astounding was when a person said the wrong direction, there was a follow-up question. The Post asked them, what should be done to change this problem? Would you believe that more than half respondents said, I don't know. And we live in a Christian nation, America. There's no statement about learning of God, learning the Bible, practicing Christian principles and teachings. But you see, that is out of sight. We will admit as a people, as a humanity, that we have problems, but fail to see where the solutions really lie. Only Christianity has the real solutions to the problems of sin in human lives. If everyone has sinned, Romans 3:23, and they have, then only Jesus, as Peter and the others said, as Jesus said, only He has the power to release us from Satan's traps. That is why Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if perchance God would grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Christianity and we, the servants of Christianity, the servants of the Lord and His kingdom, want to help instruct people meekly to take assessment of their lives, the real situations they encounter. And people know when they struggle, when they have strife and troubles in their homes and lives. But now is to say, sometimes at the low point, you know, someone said, I think it's true, it's easy to look up when you're laying flat on your back. Well, you know, after 9/11, churches were filled. People stopped and thought about things that were of a spiritual nature. And so those are times when we want to capitalize on an opportunity and tell people there is a way that brings stability, release, peace. But it is only by practicing Acts chapter 2 type of Christianity. Number three, the world and God's love, which we mentioned a few moments ago. Again, critics like to point to Christianity and say that they find the teachings oppressive. When I first moved to Texas, and I lived here in San Marcos, I worked at a lumber yard downtown, Tuttle Lumber, while I was waiting for preaching school to begin. So it's the middle of July, we're working outside, it's about 950 or 1,000 degrees, it felt like. And I'll never forget, a couple of my coworkers walked up and said, Rick, we're worried about you, we think you're going to die. And I said, well, that's funny, I was thinking the same thing myself. So we were sitting there, one of my coworkers and I, and, you know, talking about being hot and wanting a drink. He asked me a question knowing I was going to preaching school. He said, does your church allow people to drink? And he meant alcohol, beverage. And I talked to him and said, well, you know, the New Testament talks about sobriety, being sober, clear-minded, and all that. It's not right to drink. And he said, I could never attend a church that didn't let me drink. In his mind, Christianity is oppressive, at least in an aspect that he wants to pursue. It is good for us as people who know our own time to realize that people wrestle with issues of power and control and autonomy for the individual. And this may especially be true in Texas. I'm not critical, I'm just observant. You know, we have colonies flags, don't tread on me, give me liberty or give me death. And one of the most successful advertising or marketing campaigns in the history of marketing says what? Don't mess with. That's right. And that's got a flavor of independent strength to it. Okay, great. Really, I'm glad. Let's not litter. But when that is taken to moral issues...
Well, anyway.
When that's taken to moral issues and people don't feel like there is a sense in which they need to be told anything, that God is oppressing them, and they have a mistaken idea about real life. There is a phrase that we welcome. We know perhaps in this part of the country somebody is or some animal is rode hard and put away wet. And sadly, there are people we have seen who look rode hard and put away wet. You look at their face. Just the way their faces appear, they've had a hard life. Their physique. They look like they're 20 or 30 years older than they really are because they have engaged in terrible life practices. And that doesn't say anything about the mental, emotional, spiritual burdens that they bear. But God knows this is the problem, and that's why He's steering us to success. That phrase represents to me Proverbs 13 and verse 15, the way of the transgressor. It is tough to live all the time. Sin is a reproach to any people. The people who engage in sin and wrongdoing, the Bible says in Proverbs, it's like they have this yoke pressing down on them and affecting the success and quality of their lives. So as preachers, I encourage us to think about this. Let's preach about the fact that 1 John 5 and verse 3 is true. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. It is good to live a life that is upright and wholesome. We saw last year, back here at Focal Point, that in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, where it speaks about sound doctrine or teaching, the word sound means healthy. People suffer when they go away from the gospel's teachings. They benefit when they pay attention to them, and they're not grievous. Let's encourage people to have a positive outlook on what the teachings of Christ open up as a means of honoring our Father and living a life that is desirable. Amen. It's harder to live something without Jesus Christ. I like to preach about joy. Do you have a sermon you preach called The Joy of Jesus? Why not have one? We could. We should. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. That's a great phrase, by the way. He looked down on the alleged embarrassment that was cast His way. He despised the shame. And now where is He? Sitting on the right hand of God, beckoning all people to come unto Him and find rest. So rather than allowing people to go unchecked and think that Christianity is oppressive, let's talk about the joys that are found there, the responsibilities clearly, but what's gained. God is calling us to a successful path, not a limited one. And I can give you just a personal anecdote. I believe, brethren, that there are people who want to hear good things and have their feet on solid ground. I know that there are those out there who don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. I know that. But that's not everybody. And before my wife and I moved to Texas to go to preaching school, we were in Washington State, and I attended Washington State University, Wazoo. While we were there with a very small congregation, maybe 50 people in this small town total, you know, half of those were under 10 years old, we had a Bible study weekly on campus at the Student Union. We had about 7 or 8 students that would show up. We had our singing, our Devo prayers. It was great. We'd been there, my wife and I had been there a little over a year, and we had a visiting preacher from Texas, in fact, who came through with his wife and for various reasons ended up staying for a few months. We asked him if he would be willing to come and do the Devos for us, the lesson part of our weekly meeting on Student Union. And he graciously agreed. I'm incredibly thankful. So he came and he just talked about basic principles and ideas that God wants to put our feet on a good path. He wants to encourage us. There is a right way to live. But he talked about things in an instructive way, encouraging people to consider. Here's what happened as a result. Over the course of just a few weeks, we went from 7 or 8 attendees to 12, then to 15. And within a month or so, we're up to 20, 25, 30-ish, maybe. We have visitors inviting visitors to a Bible study on a college campus in a secular university in the Northwest, which is tends to be low on the whole religion interest meter. And here they are coming and listening. Then, wonder of wonders, we had these college students show up on Sunday night services all by themselves. And they brought visitors. They sat in the back row. As I looked over there, you see some things are just all the time. People sit in the back row. But they were interested in these things. And we had Bible studies and conversations. It is that very, is the observation of that trend. I looked at my wife. I talked to her finally in private. And I said, I want to be a gospel preacher. And I went to the preacher that had been doing this, and his wife, my wife and I went to him. I was crying at the time, and I said, look, I don't want to do what I do anymore. I want to do what you do. Because I watched all these people respond well. I said, how do I do that? And he said, you go here, you study, you learn, and you do it. And here I am today. All right. The reason is because people responded to the preaching of the gospel. There are good hearts. And I don't ever want to be jaded so that I think that the love that God has shown in response to humanity's needs cannot reach a person. That's not true. It may not reach every person. It may not reach even the persons that I personally would like to see respond. But it can reach the hearts. And I want to make sure that I speak and say those things to people as well. Number four. The world and God's plan. The world and God's plan. There was a letter that was written to the editor of the Austin American Statesman some time back, not too far. And a woman wrote, and she was chiding Christians. She said that Christians should show more respect to all the gods that people create and worship. Christianity is new on the scene. Two things that I saw then in that comment. Number one, she thinks that Christianity is a Johnny-come-lately. We mentioned that a moment ago. But she also thinks that Christianity is just one in a smorgasbord of choices of religions that a people can follow. But we saw before that that's not the case. When Peter and Jesus and all of the voices of the past spoke, they spoke in a concerted way, a united way, to tell the world that there is one religion, that is Christianity in our time, our age. So the contemporary challenge you and I face is to respond to a pluralism that says there is no absolute truth, there is no one God to worship, there is no need for salvation, really. And even if there were, then there wouldn't be consensus on what salvation is, from what, to what, and where are we headed. So, what is the response that we should make? First of all, we might ask someone, are you absolutely true that there's nothing that's absolutely true? Do you want to say that again to me? And people begin to realize that's not the case. We know that there are some absolutes. And people do know that there's evil in the world. I find it interesting that in the abstract, people talk and say, well, there are no absolutes, no moral objective standards. But if someone comes and steals their car, or breaks into their home, or bullies their child, then we cry foul, and that is absolutely wrong. And we can't talk them out of wanting some justice, some accountability, things like that. So we want to make sure that we continue to say that there is a true message out there. It's from God, from Jesus Christ. Then we also want to say the heritage of Christianity. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, the Bible says Jesus is the Lamb that is slain since the foundation of the world. Again, that roots us back into the dark, the deep times of before time itself began and moves forward. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, that comes out again in Peter's statement, where he references Deuteronomy chapter 18, and he quotes Moses. Moses, who said long before that God would raise up a prophet from among the brethren, like unto Moses, and him shall you hear in all things, or you'll be cut off. And Peter said, all of that lineage is where we are now. We should be willing to speak to others about the longevity of Christianity's existence, both in its manifested form on earth and in its preparatory stages in God's planning and all factors that lead up to it. The world and God's plan, Christianity is not a new religion. And it is not new in the sense of, it isn't novel and to be thrown away or set aside. It is antique. It has antiquity on its side. Number five, the world and God's teachings. This is one of the areas in which the Acts 17 comparison is most apt, I believe. The reality is that we are reaching out in preaching, teaching, Bible studies, and conversations to people who have very little or no Bible background. And that happens in the Bible Belt, as well as other parts of the world too. College literature professors I have read after complain that they can't even have a conversation about something Shakespeare wrote or Milton or other figures in world literature because those authors cited the Bible. Or they talked about Abraham or the suffering Job. And their students are so secularized that they can't even appreciate, well, who is Job and what is that? Who is Abraham? There is no background or basis. And now, I'm not trying to teach them Shakespeare. I'm trying to teach them missions of life based upon teachings and principles of Christianity that have a basis with those figures as well as with others. And it is a great challenge. I wouldn't want to say that it's not. It places a real burden on preachers and teachers. I'd like to offer a couple of suggestions of what we can do that would be helpful in that regard. Number one, let's be ready to explain. You know, with little children, I guess the phrase, because I said so, is good enough at times. But it's not with adults. And it is not on the topic of religion, Christianity, or work with Jesus Christ. It's not enough to say, well, the Bible says so, if they don't have a respect for the Bible. There has to be another level of conversation that takes place. I have used often the Circles of Truth study program to talk with a person, a prospect, to try to convert them to Christianity, put together by William Hatcher several decades ago. But even Brother Hatcher, early in that book, says, this works for people who believe the Bible is true and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If someone doesn't believe that, then this study picks up at the wrong point. And I have to be cautious and careful that I know that that is true. So it's not enough for Rick to just say, well, the Bible says so. Now at the end, when all evidence is considered, God said so, and here's the proof, and now you have to choose. At the same time, I think we can give thoughtful explanations about what we know and what we practice. We should be helping people to establish their own convictions about why New Testament Christianity should be believed and should be followed. To my fellow preachers, I hope that we all have a Christian evidences notebook or class or study where we can talk about how did we get the Bible. By the way, I find that college students and parents are especially interested in those questions. How did we get the Bible? Do I know that it's really reliable and true? The answer is yes, it is, and there are reasons to show why that's the case. So let's be prepared to share these types of things. I appreciate Brother Garner, who's in the audience this morning, Carl Garner, who teaches our Christian Evidences class at Southwest School of Bible Studies. And every student goes through that class and is required to craft a notebook where they have put together a teaching course that the student would teach if they were in a congregation or at a college class or something like that, to explain why the claims of the Bible are believable and why Christianity should be followed. We may need to begin at rudimentary levels. Academics, professors, scholars, those types, I would say they work up here with the idea of what's new that I can say, no one's ever thought of, no one's ever heard of before. Okay, fine. And, you know, I'm glad because it makes for better dentistry and my car runs better, and that's fine. But what about Christianity and gospel preachers? We had a member at Southwest who retired from the city of Austin work, where he was a computer programmer manager. He said 30 years he had done it, and I said, wow, you must have really covered a lot of ground, learned and done and accomplished a lot of things. He said, no, not really. He said, I did 1 year's worth of work 30 different times. Just went around and around and around. You know, that's what preachers do. That's what elders do. I appreciate elders as one who works under an eldership. I appreciate elders who are capable of dealing with every new face. Even if they answered those questions and responded to those problems or objections 15 years ago, they didn't do it with that person or this new face and others. There's a patience. Preachers the same way. How many times have you taught Acts chapter 2 to a new face or a new figure. Great! I hope it's another million more. Think about what Paul must have done in that regard. Every new city, same conversations. In a sense. But never becoming jaded or thinking, just another of the endless spaces. I don't really care about this one. Absolutely not. Be willing to take the time to share with others. Let's deal patiently as they are hearing the New Testament's teachings for the first time. You find it interesting, if you look at Acts 17, the sermon that Paul preached, it was not his typical synagogue sermon. He did not mention Abraham and Moses. He did not talk about Pharaoh in the Exodus, because that's not the background these people knew or worked from. He was able to tailor his message to the people that he was addressing at that particular time, and you and I need to do the same. Especially, brethren, because religion in general, Christianity in particular, is often ridiculed as unenlightened, unlearned faith that is setting thinking processes aside. Let me give you a quote. This came from Newsweek magazine just a year ago. Steven Pinker, an evolutionary psychologist at Harvard. The discussion was, should they have a general education class that includes religion? Here's what he said. He said that the primary goal of a Harvard education is the pursuit of truth through rational inquiry, and that religion has no place in that. You hear it? Religion, and he'll especially say Christianity because it's at the bottom of everybody's list, has no place in it and is not tied at all to thinking well and coherently. Here are a couple of other statements from him in this particular article. He thinks that the broad notion of a scientific, rational, i.e. secular worldview, is the highest achievement of the human mind. In his view, human progress is an evolution away from superstition, witchcraft, and idol worship. That is, religion. And towards something like Scandinavian austerity and secularism. A university education, he says, is our greatest weapon in the battle against our natural stupidity. He said, we don't kill virgins on an altar because we know that it would not, in fact, propitiate an angry God and alleviate misfortunes on earth. He's a rock star on the Harvard yard. And so he is telling people that Christianity is stupid, backwards, and not for someone who takes thinking seriously. Well, what voices are going to speak in response? I'm sad Newsweek won't give me a chance to give a responding interview. But day to day, face to face, we can talk with other people and say there is something true and real and believable, factual. That's why I mentioned before that we can show people the Bible does agree with things we know from the general pool of knowledge that humanity has at its fingertips. Do you have your Bibles? Let's look together at John chapter 4 for just a moment. John chapter 4. Very briefly in this passage, it is this Samaritan woman there by Jacob's well encounters Jesus, just highlights of what transpired there. In that particular section, the first person she meets is Jesus the man. They have the conversation and he offers to her living water, or could have. The second person that she meets is Jesus the Messiah, the appointed one, the Savior. They have a conversation about religion and about practices, Jewish practices. And Jesus says there is coming a time when things will change, we'll worship God in spirit and in truth. And so now she comes away and says, well, he's not just a prophet, he is this Messiah, this Savior. So she goes back to the city and she tells others what she saw and what she heard. In verse number 39, he told me everything that I ever did. He was a man, then a prophet, then a Savior. So when the Samaritans in verse 40 were come to him, they asked him that he would stay with him. He stayed there two more days. And many more believed because of his own word. Now, notice the next verse. They say to the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard ourselves and know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What I appreciate is she was a bridge between the people who didn't know Jesus and the Messiah. But they were able to come. She introduced them, and they came, and they learned individually. They had an individual faith based upon their own convictions and learning. And brethren, that is our goal as well. I don't want my kids to say, I believe because my daddy's a preacher. Absolutely not. I don't want my wife to say, well, I go with him because, you know, my husband expects it, and he's holding the car door for me. No. I want people to believe because God is worth believing and because He's worth serving. All I am is a facilitator, perhaps, in helping others come to a knowledge of God's truth and the fact that Christianity is, in fact, an intelligent faith. Our responsibility is to articulate elements of that faith so that people can learn and believe. Number six, the world and God's church. We mentioned before, people will say, I'm a very spiritual person, but I don't want to have anything to do with organized religion. A lot of that has roots that go back to the 60s. And the 70s, maybe the Jesus and me era, we might call it, people might describe it as. There were slogans like the man, not the plan. We don't want structure. We just want this kind of feeling inside, very individualized, very informal. There were songs from the time that reflected that. A guy named Norman Greenbaum, who was probably a one-hit wonder, the Spirit in the Sky. There were musicals like Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar. You may not have known this, especially those in here who are under, I don't know, 30, 35, 40. There was a Jesus cheer. This is all in the name of religion, right? Give me a J, J. Give me an E, E. And people thought, wow, this is spirituality. This is, this is something that's worth practicing. Okay, so we get to the 90s and the 2000s. Now, maybe we'll call it the spiritual me or the religious me part. And all of that led up to the absence of formality, the absence of structure. Now people can say, and these are rock stars, sports figures, they will say, I'm a very spiritual person. Madonna said she was a very spiritual person. But there's clearly nothing that we would characterize with biblical righteousness that would describe her life. And the same might be said by pro athletes and others. They give interviews and they're very spiritual, but they don't want to buy into, in their mind, anything that is organized and restrictive. Instead, for them, the word spiritual might be better substituted with words like creative or emotion-filled or somehow in touch with myself. I don't know what that means, but that's the way that it might be described. The Bible, however, talks about spirituality in different terms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, Paul is speaking about how God has revealed things from His mind for humanity's consideration. He has given revelation. And Paul even goes on to say that we are speaking God's truth, comparing spiritual things or writing about spiritual things with spiritual words. What that says is spirituality is content filled. It is not vapid, empty, amorphous, inchoate, or any other shapeless, content-less synonym. Christian teachings, spirituality, have data. They have information. They result in a change of life. Maybe we ask someone who says I'm a very spiritual life, how has that changed the way you live? What does that look like that's different than before you became very spiritually oriented? Paul said there in Corinthians chapter 2 and then the beginning of chapter 3, he said, I can't speak to you. You're not spiritually minded. You're still carnal. There was a maturity, an acceptance and practicing of this content that was also a part of being truly spiritual people. So we need to remind our peers that about what spirituality and being spiritual is and what it is not self-defined. It has to be God-defined. Number two, it is not self-satisfying. It needs to be God-satisfying. And in the end, that becomes personally satisfying because that's the right direction to go. It is not a spiritual life devoid of God, His teachings and expectations. It is a life that is given shape and meaning by God. And it involves an organization that the New Testament describes as the body of Jesus Christ, the church. The world cannot be saved in an amorphous, inchoate spirituality. They are saved by obeying the gospel, and the Lord adds the saved to the church. So let's speak about structure. Let's speak about expectations and standards. Finally, number seven, and we will be wrapped up with this, the world and evangelism. the world and evangelism. If no one believes anybody's lost, then what's the point of carrying the gospel? If everyone believes that religions are all equally valid and acceptable, then why carry the gospel? And that has permeated those known as Christian pastors or teachers. For example, here's a statement from Brian McLaren. He says, "I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, though not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts rather than resolving the paradox through pronouncements on eternal destiny of people who are more convinced by or loyal to other religions than to ours." He says, "To help Buddhists, Muslims, Christians, and everyone else experience life to the full in the way that Jesus, while learning it better myself, Jesus would want, I would gladly become one of them, whoever they are, to whatever degree I can, to embrace them, to join them, to enter into their world without judgment, but with the saving love, as my world has been entered into by the Lord." What evangelism does that represent? And what would people be converted from and to? Now, I know Brian McLaren is an emerging church figure, and some of this is a bit on the fringe. But you know, over time, if unchecked, the fringe has a tendency to become the norm. And what is right has a tendency to be squeezed out. So if anyone is going to speak up and say that the world needs to hear the gospel and obey the gospel, it's going to be the Lord's church, and specifically preachers, teachers, and elders. I encourage us to start with our children. Encourage us to start with every person that we can reach young, because we don't want them to grow up having all of the wrong ideas firmly embedded in their minds. And the last thing I will say about this, I know that I say this to myself, brethren, if we're going to be evangelistic the way the Lord wants, we have to go out of the office. The Acts 17 world does not generally come, knock on the office door and say, "I've been wondering about Christianity. Could you teach me so I could obey?" It'd be great. Why, certainly, come on in. But it just doesn't happen that much. That's why Paul had to go out to Mars Hill. And he had room in his schedule to do that. So we want to keep schedules that are open enough for us to take time to talk to people, including our family members, by the way. And we want to make sure that we're going out to an Acts 17 world. There are many in this room who are on the radio. There are those who are writing in newspapers, articles that stimulate thought, reflection, and instruction. There are those who are not only preaching and teaching, going into homes, but for the church to be evangelistic in an Acts 17 world, we've got to do what Paul and the apostles did, and that is to literally go out and seek, actively seek opportunities. As Paul said in Acts chapter 20, publicly and from house to house. My brethren, I thank you so much for your time this morning and for the chance for us to talk about doing God's business in the best possible way. And may He bless all of our efforts. Thank you.